Well, hello everybody.
Hello.
All right, well, half of you are here. I heard you loud and clear. I didn't hear hardly anybody else. We have a surprise for you this year. Those of you who weren't here last year won't appreciate it, but the surprise is the air conditioner is working. So let's pray that continues to happen. Couple things just to deal with. There are schedules on the table out there. If you didn't get one, you'd like one, so you know what's going on. Get one of those. Also, if you didn't get one coming in, you won't need it for this session, but next session, Ron's syllabus is out there. Grab you one of those as well, if you didn't get one already. So we'd like to welcome everyone to our 19th annual Playroom of Bible Church, July 4th Bible Conference. I specifically chose the Betsy Ross flag on purpose. Craig knows why already. Anyway, there we go. So we're excited for the weekend, a saturation weekend in God's Word. A couple more announcements. One, prayer requests. Most of you know Drew. He's one of our teaching elders. His mother's not doing very well, and they're looking for the right facility for her to be able to recover, and that was one of the specific things that Drew asked prayer about. So hopefully he'll be able to be here during the weekend at some point, but this just happened, what was it, Tuesday? Monday or Tuesday? It was pretty early in the week. Can't remember exactly when it happened. But anyway, we want to continue to remember Drew and his parents. A few things coming up around here. I'll probably say this again on Sunday, but we have coming up soon Camp Arete, July 14th through the 20th. We have a number of people here who will be campers and counselors and teachers. So we appreciate your prayers for camp coming up before you know it. And then also at the end of, or really the 1st of August, for you ladies that might not be aware and would like to go, there's the Women in the Word Conference. And where's Miranda? Oh, there she is. Miranda is the one that heads this up, so if you want to go and want to know more about it, you see her. And there are also a couple teachers who are going to, Amy and Nellie and Victoria, are you teaching? And Victoria, and then Debbie's going, so if you want to go and get away from your husband in a legitimate way, this is what you do, okay? And then also coming up in the fall, we have a Schaefer course on the Bible Exposition 306. We'll be teaching it here, but if you're interested in taking that a long distance, you can go to schaefer.edu and sign up for that. All right, I think that's all the housekeeping things we need to do for today. We've got sessions on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ that I'll be teaching. Ron will be dealing with biblical election, the true and the false, and I think they're going to dovetail together really well, and looking forward to our time together. We're very excited to have Ron and Sandra back with us again. Ron is 90 years young, from what I understand. Is that correct, or did I miss it here?
I don't know. I lie,
but... So we're excited to have him with us, and more excited to have his sense of humor back more than anything else. So, anyway, before we get started this afternoon, let's take a few moments of silent prayer, using this as our time as believers in Christ to make certain that we are abiding in Christ and is enjoying fellowship through a cleansed position. Whenever we as believers sin, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and in God the Holy Spirit's ministry is sanctifying us, setting us apart, no longer functions. But when we name our sins, God is always faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us because of the work of Christ on the cross. And in that cleansing, we are restored to fellowship. It's the place of abiding, the place of walking in truth, the place of walking by faith, that God the Holy Spirit is able to take the Word of God and transform our thinking as we worship together. So with these things in mind, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can gather together in freedom this weekend and to soak in the truth of your word and be reminded of what makes all things possible, and that's the person work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the political freedom that we have, but more importantly, we thank you for the spiritual freedom that we have in Him. Father, we just ask that God the Holy Spirit will help us in our reading and studying of your word today and throughout this weekend. May it have a transforming effect on our thinking. It be a time of equipping, a time of edification as we grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, we're going to be studying the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Our first lesson is going to be dealing with value and what substitution is. So let's begin by turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin here just with a read over, and then this is where we will end also on Sunday as we look back at it in a little bit more detail. As means of introduction of the value of the substitutionary sacrifice, we learn about it here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start with verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17. In this part of Peter's epistle, this is the first command section. Peter likes to say some things, and then he starts giving commands, and with those commands, he'll bring Scripture to bear on it. And so we're in that first section like that in his first epistle. And it's all about how we are to live. It's how we are to conduct ourselves and what makes it possible, what knowledge is needed to conduct ourselves in the way in which he puts it forth. So in verse 17 he says, "If or since you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth," or by means of fear, a reverential respect. The word conduct for Peter, this is his lifestyle word. This is how we are to live, where Paul might emphasize it more of a life. This is the aspect of living the spiritual life according to the Word of God, according to His standard. And then he says that you do this by knowing, or because you know, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold out from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but instead with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope or confidence are in God. Now, what we're wanting to zero in on is there in verse 19, the precious blood, but with precious blood. That's what we're redeemed with in contrast to the perishable things like silver or gold. And what we're getting into is an understanding of what God values. Understanding God's value system means we, of course, must start with God and who He is and what He says is valuable instead of what man says is valuable. And what Peter is reflecting here of saying the value of the death of Christ, he is reflecting what is valuable to God. God values the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And we want to build from this for the whole weekend within the sessions that I'm going to be focusing on of why it's valuable and what it accomplishes and how that's to impact us as believers in Christ. The word that Peter uses here for valuable is timios, which means costly or precious. And he uses it again later in 2 Peter. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, Peter says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust." It is by means of these precious promises that we are to live. This is our same word, timios. It's something of an exceptional value, pertaining to a high standard, something that even has honor to it. And there are several words in Scripture that indicate something of value. This particular word, timios, is used 13 times in the New Testament. James 5 is talking about the precious produce of the land that the farmer is looking forward to. But let's look at an Old Testament word. Let's go to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, where this Hebrew word is translated by Timaeus in the LXX in the Septuagint. In Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, we have the use of the Hebrew word yakar, and it means to be precious or costly. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 49, verse 7, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. It is precious. And he should cease trying forever." He should cease trying to do it for himself or from himself. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Redemption of the soul is costly. This ties right into what we're going to be talking about in regards to the precious work of Christ that has secured our redemption, that has secured our salvation. So we're dealing with, again, the concept of value. And we just looked at a couple passages. There are other words that we could go and take some time to go through, but for the sake of time, we won't do that right now. But when we talk about values or a value system, we're talking about or having a conversation about a set of ethics that have worth. And depending upon our worldview, that will determine what kind of ethic we're going to have, what kind of value system we're going to have. The American Heritage Dictionary defines value as to estimate the worth of or to rate at a certain price, to apprise as to value lands or goods. The Merriam-Webster's Dictionary defines value as to be of worth or high quality. So based on these definitions, we're discussing the worth or the quality of something, whether it be economics, whether we're talking about ethics, or eggplant recipes. You know, what's the value? I wouldn't put that on a very high value myself. Some of you might put an eggplant recipe on a high value. But we're looking at how we determine what has value. And this is a very important exercise because in our culture today, people are a little confused about what's valuable, if you hadn't noticed. Confusion regarding value abounds in our culture because of the abandonment of an absolute standard by which we are to anchor the soul. That's why one group's valuing this over this and that and the other. And we have this sliding standard that results in everybody getting angry at one another for something offensive that really wasn't offensive to most people. And we have a rather interesting situation in our country. And the reason is because many have rejected the absolutes that come forth from the Word of God because they have rejected the God of the Word and they have rejected the God of the Bible. Even those, some of those at least, professing to be someone who follows the God of the Bible, their values are shifting because they're not anchored to the Word of God. And it brings us into a question that if God does not exist, then they would be right. All value claims are up for grabs. They're relative and it has no bearing on anyone else. What you value would have no bearing on anyone else if God's not there. If God does exist but hasn't revealed His value system to us, then He might as well not be there. And whatever you want to value is fine. However, if God does exist, He has revealed His standards to us, then knowing what God values is the most important thing for us to learn. We need to understand what God values, what He assigns value to. And in order to do that, we have to begin with Scripture. We must begin with God's special revelation about values to avoid the confusion that we see in the world system. Because in our culture, the philosophy of our culture within the I don't know what the next thing is going to be called after postmodernism, but we're just seeing it get worse and worse. Values, when you talk about a value system, you're talking about something that's just your opinion. In other words, if you value one eggplant recipe over another eggplant recipe, but it doesn't matter. That's just your opinion. But then you try to force that opinion on another group, they're going to get mad because they think this set of eggplant recipes is more important than this set. Now, I'm using something ridiculous, but can you see the ridiculousness of the way things are going on? And that's why I put the Betsy Ross flag up. They don't even know what the Betsy Ross flag is all about, if you go and do some little research. Anyway, there has to be an objective standard somewhere. And everyone acts as if there is one, but they're acting as if they are the objective standard. And this is the problem. And that's why we're constantly ending up in conversations or discussions or arguments, if you want to call them that, where we're talking across each other. Because you're using a word that you define some way, and then someone else is using the same word, but they've got a different dictionary in which they're defining it by, and we're just talking across each other. Because the wrong value system is being hidden behind certain words. It's a battle of words. It's a war over defining terms. Last night we saw that, what we see coming in the abortion debate. We were looking at how the terms are changing in our own time in that regard. And so since we saw in 1 Peter that God values the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, that we can start with. We're starting with the understanding, the faith assumption that God exists and God has revealed His will to us in His written Word. From that assumption, we're reading from 1 Peter that God values the death of Christ, His substitutionary death. And so from that starting point, we need to understand what substitution is and why it is so valuable in God's sight. So we begin with the question. That was all intro, by the way. What is substitution? What does it mean if someone says substitution? See, when I was a basketball player, the coach is here, by the way, Brad's here. He was usually substituted in for first sometimes. But you put in a new player, you start with your starting five, and then someone gets called off the bench, he's a substitute. You holler sub, they're going to put him in. He's going in for another person. He's going in for that stead. And that's exactly what a substitution is. Substitution is the act of putting one person or thing in place of another to supply its place. Now, the substitution we're talking about is far more valuable than a substitute in a sporting event or any other type of substitute. You might use a sugar substitute. It makes things taste bitter. You might use a cheese substitute, which makes things taste awful. You're substituting different things for whatever it may be. But this is something totally different. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Because when we're talking about salvation and substitution in regards to salvation, someone replaced man by taking man's punishment as an alternate, if you will. And that someone was Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll start with verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise, the He here is Jesus Christ, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy the character of God in our place. The idea here. And so when we say that the death of Christ is substitutionary, what we're saying is, what we mean is that He died in the place of sinners. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll see this passage again on Sunday when we end with communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul, having to straighten out the Corinthians on their misuse of the Lord's table, he's straightening them out on a lot of things, but this is where he's dealing with the Lord's table. And he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is, note, for you.'" We could translate this as a substitute for you. "Do this in remembrance of Me." So when we're talking about the death of Christ as substitutionary, this is what we're seeing. It is the death that Christ died in our place. Sometimes you might see this called the vicarious death of Christ. And this comes from the Latin, but it's just one in place of another. And the reason is because we, fallen man, we're not able. We're unable to pay the penalty that sin incurred in the fall. And God, knowing man's hopeless and helpless situation, by His grace, has provided a solution. And that plan of redemption is found in the person of Christ. And many scriptures state that Jesus Christ died in our place. We don't have time to look at all of them, but let's just look at a couple. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe one of the easiest ones. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, that is God, God the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, in our place. So that, here's the purpose, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When we believe in Christ, we are declared righteous before God because we are given the righteousness of Christ. We are justified before God the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because He was made sin for us on our behalf. Let's go to 1 Peter again, but this time chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Verse 18, and I don't want to go too far in this passage. I don't want to get into this rabbit trail. But, very clear passage here for what we need to understand as far as who did Christ die? For whom did He die? Verse 18, 1 Peter 3, for Christ also died for sins, ready for this? Once for all. I don't know any other way to read that than He died once for everyone. All. That's what all means. There's no one excluded here. And then just in case we wanted to try to make all mean something other than all, Peter says, just for the unjust. Both the justified and the unjust, He died for all. So that He might bring us to God. And then we're going to stop right there. We don't want to open up that can of worms. But it does introduce us to one of the two prepositions that we need to understand. There's two of them. Two key prepositions communicate the concept of substitution. Some of you have been driving, others, whatever, the last thing you want to deal with are prepositions on the 4th of July. But these are very important prepositions. The first one is anti. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. And it's used to translate for or instead of. Often used with two objects, the idea placed over against each other, and one being taken instead of the other as in an exchange. Let's just look at a couple examples. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, 17. Paul, in dealing with use of spiritual gifts earlier in the section, as it comes forth from presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice that is pleasing to God. One thing that is pleasing to God, verse 17, is never pay back evil, anti, for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We're not to exchange evil for evil. We're actually to exchange evil with the good. We're to repay with good, not with the evil. But this is the use of anti. We are never to exchange evil for evil is the way we can understand that. Now let's go to a clearer one for what we're talking about, and that's Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be through flipping around here in a minute and anchor in Genesis, but we need to get our fingers warmed up. We go through one passage to another. Matthew 20. We'll start verse 25. This is right before the triumphal entry in chapter 21. Jesus is still teaching the disciples some things. And Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Now, verse 28. Just as, He's showing what a servant is to do. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and here it is, and to give His life a ransom for many. To give His life in exchange for the many. This is the use of the word, the preposition on T, where we see the word for. This is the purpose of Jesus Christ going to the cross, is to pay the penalty in exchange for everyone else. That's the idea. So that's the use of on T. The second one is huper. And this one's more dominant. This one's used 150 times in the New Testament. And it's very similar. It's used for or in behalf of or in place of. Let's go to Romans 5:8 for a very clear one. Here's the picture of someone standing over another to protect him or receiving the blows in the other person's place. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, huper plus the genitive, died in our place or for us, or you could translate it as a substitute for us. He died as our substitute. Note, even while we were still sinners, when we were still enemies of God. It's a great example of God's love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Was that last year that we did 1 Corinthians 15? Was that last year's conference? You don't remember either. I think it was last year's. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Ron took us through this. I think it was last year. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, huper, for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to the standard of the Scriptures, what was prophesied in the Scripture. And that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here again is huper indicating to us the idea of substitution. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. So substitution is important to understand since through Christ's death, the righteous demands of God are met. He took our place and met the perfect righteous standard of God in His death. There was a legal transaction that was going on that dealt with the entire problem of sin for everyone. He was our substitute. And the question we need to answer now is, why did He have to do it? What happened to make this necessary? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. The fall and the consequences. God created everything according to Genesis 1 through 2, 3. In 7 days, the crown jewel is man. Day 6. And the details of chapter 2 give us the details of day 6. It's not another creation account. It's just giving them the details of the big event. And now in chapter 3, we're introduced to the problem. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. It says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Feels like we're kind of breaking into the middle of the story, doesn't it? You ever had that happen to you? You start a movie and they start in the middle, and then they got to jump back and tell you stuff that happened before you understand what's happening now. Well, we're kind of doing that. I'm assuming we understand some things, but there's one key thing we need to go back and review to make sure we understand what's happening in the serpent's question. Look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. After the Lord God put the man into the garden. Verse 16, The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will certainly die. It's a very clear statement. With the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Doubling up of the word for die. And the way this is put forth is emphasizing the certainty of the event. So God said not to eat of this tree, but He also said earlier in verse 16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And the emphasis there is on the grace offered to eat of any tree you want but the one. Now let's look back at how the serpent phrased things. Back in Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent come along and he says, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." See how he changed it just a little bit. He just changed it just enough. Because that's the craftiness of the serpent. This is Arum for crafty. And so the crafty enemy of God questioned the holy character of God by putting the question this way. I don't know about you, but I've never had a serpent talk to me. Have you? And if you have, maybe I need to talk to you. That's just kind of unusual, don't you think? And this is, of course, before the fall. But the main thing here is the power behind the serpent. You know, later, Balaam had a donkey talk to him. Didn't seem to bother him either. You know, he was okay with it. Doesn't seem to bother the woman here either. But it's the power behind the serpent we want to note. And we're introduced to this character without a name at this point. And we read through the entire scripture. And in case we don't put it together, God makes it clear to us in the last book. Let's hold our finger here in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 9, says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the great serpent of old is Satan himself. This is the power behind the events going on in Genesis 3. And note, what he does is deceive, and that's exactly what's going on in Genesis 3. So let's go back there now in Genesis 3 and see the woman's response. "The woman said to the serpent," verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now the woman is being taken down a deceptive trail. The woman should have said, "Honey, get rid of this. Adam's right there. Get this serpent, grab him by the legs, and throw him out." Because he's got him at this point. But that's not what happens. Or Adam should have just jumped in there and done that. But that's not what happens. We'll deal with that in a second. But we do recognize that in her answer, things are not as precise as they were from God. God did not say that you will die, but you certainly will die. She's lessened the penalty a little bit. She's also focused on the location of the tree by pointing out it's in the middle of the garden, and we don't know where she got this idea about not touching it. I like to deduce that Adam just didn't explain everything. He said, "Honey, just don't touch it. Just leave it alone." We don't know. But what we do know is she's adding to it. And that's a problem. We want to hold that for a little bit. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. And so the woman didn't retain the precision of God's Word, and this is setting her up for the deception. Remember, the woman is deceived. The man knew exactly what he was doing, which makes him the one responsible here. Now verses 4 and 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Now we have not just a statement of doubt, of rearranging a few words, but now we have a direct contradiction of what God had said. God had said, "You will surely die." The serpent says, "You will surely not die." Now they both can't be right. Somebody is lying. And then he says, verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So first we see the serpent directly contradicting the Word of God from Genesis 2:17. But no one's going to buy the lie unless there's some truth mixed in with it. And verse 5 has a little bit of truth mixed in with it. You're going to have your eyes opened. Now that's true, because when they eat, their eyes are open. It tells us that. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. The problem is that the idea here, eyes being open, it's a metaphor indicating knowledge. And here we've got, again, a mixture of truth with the lie, and here the knowledge is going to be gained But it's going to be gained independently of God. It's gained apart from God, and that's the problem. Because they're going to gain knowledge by disobeying God. And that's always a problem, and this is the first time that it happens. So the serpent has attacked God's character by saying, you're surely not going to die. God is withholding something from you, and He doesn't want you to have it. And he's indicating that God doesn't have their best interests in mind. All this is going on in the deception for the woman. Now let's look at what happens. Verse 6. When the woman saw, and that's a key phrase, seeing, especially as Moses is writing to the conquest generation, Achan, he sees and then he takes. Samson, you know, he was always ruled by what he saw. And this is communicating something. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now this is a very important part right here. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She didn't have to go get him, he's right there. Implication is that he's heard the conversation. Now what's interesting is this is a very rapid account. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Boom, 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 boom. And then it continues. Then the eyes, both of them, were opened. And they knew. And they were that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Just boom, 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 boom. One event after another. Because this is a huge event. But the understanding doesn't come from the event taking place, but the conversation that's about to follow. That's throughout Genesis. Moses gives us insights through the conversations that go on. And the conversation between the Lord God and the man and the woman here reveals some things to us. One thing we want to realize is that Adam did nothing to protect the woman. He failed to guard the garden. Let's go back to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and guard it, keep it. In other words, Adam wasn't put in the garden to make sure the cucumbers and the tomatoes were going to grow okay. He's put in there to protect. And that indicates there's an enemy to protect from. He doesn't do his job. And now we've got the fall of man, the spiritual death of man. But yet, God is going to be faithful, and that comes out in the fact that the Lord God comes into the garden to seek the man out. So let's look at verse 8. God graciously sought out the man in a fallen state and initiated the conversation. They've made for themselves the loin coverings trying to solve this problem of nakedness. We want to hold on to that. We're going to see that again here in a moment. That we want to see this solved, but it wasn't solved by the fig leaf clothing that they made. And so now they're standing there in their fig leaf clothing, and they hear. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the rest of human history is man trying to create or establish a better tree to hide behind. But in the presence of God, man knows it doesn't work. And so then the Lord God called to the man in verse 9 and said to him, "Where are you?" It's really, why are you where you are? What are you hiding for? This is new. It's not that the Lord doesn't know, but He's meeting the man with grace here. And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" See, for the first time in human history, man was afraid of the Creator. Man was afraid to be in the presence of God and tried to hide from an all-knowing, everywhere present God. And the moment the Lord calls out, the man knows he can't do it. And note the repetition of the word "eat" here. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then Adam's going to talk about eating in a rather interesting way, and so will the woman. But it's emphasis on the violation. The only way, at this point in human history, that man could fall into spiritual depravity was by eating a piece of fruit. Do you eat fruit? There's nothing wrong with eating fruit, unless God says don't eat it. You know, at the house we have bananas and apples and things, and sometimes the kids want to know, can I have a banana? We're going to, no, you can have an apple. Don't ask me why, I don't know the answer to that, but that's just sometimes the way it is. And then if I go and get a banana, guess what? They're in trouble. Not because there's anything in the banana that was wrong, it's because those were off limits at the time. Maybe we got too many apples and need to eat them. And so there's nothing wrong with eating a piece of fruit unless God has said, don't eat it. And that was the problem here. That was the only thing. Every time Adam walked by that tree and didn't eat of the fruit, he was in fellowship with the Lord, not sinning. But the moment he ate from it, everything changed. Both the man and the woman are in a fallen state. The man being the one responsible, for he knew what he was doing. And now look at what happens. We've gone from just eating the piece of fruit. Look at what the man says, verse 11. And he said, verse 12. The man said, the woman. Remember the Lord asked, did you eat of the tree? The woman. Now it's not my fault, it's her fault. Whom you gave to be with me is your fault too, Lord. If you hadn't have given her to me, I never would have eaten of the tree. That's all behind the scenes in his thinking here. She gave me from the tree and I ate. He eventually admits what he did, but not without pointing out everybody else's at fault. I know I'm responsible, but none of this is my fault. And that's kind of his idea here. But the reality is, it is his fault. He's blaming someone else. The woman follows the lead in this case. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And she is at least a little more honest in the way she's playing the blame game than the man was. But the point is, both the man and the woman are now attempting to avoid responsibility by blaming someone else for their rebellious action. Sin is escalating. We go from eating a piece of fruit here in chapter 3 to when we get to chapter 4, we've got murder taking place. It shows us how quick sin moves. So now verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, verse 14 indicates that everything was impacted by man's sinful rebellion. We'll see more of it here in a moment when the Lord speaks to Adam directly. But if you look over into Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read the passage. We're not going to spend much time there. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is looking forward to its own redemption. The tree didn't sin. The cow didn't sin. The roses didn't sin. But boy, are they affected. Before the fall, the roses didn't have thorns. And now they're there. Why? Because man sinned. Now, in the middle of this judgment, Genesis 3:15, God also announces a promise of a Redeemer. In the middle of the judgment, God announced the promise of the Redeemer, the one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. There's going to be a fatal blow given to the seed of the woman, but it doesn't remain fatal. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, He's back alive through the power of God the Father, and in that He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so in the midst of this curse or this judgment comes the blessing promise of one who's going to come and set all things right. And then he speaks to the woman, verse 16, the command to be fruitful and multiply is going to be carried out, but it's going to be carried out this time now with pain. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now the role of being a helpmate is going to be a little more difficult because of the presence of sin. It can still be fulfilled, but it's just now more of a struggle. And then now with Adam, verse 17, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You're going to die physically. You're already dead spiritually. Death is simply a separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is this body being separated from the soul. That hadn't happened yet to Adam at this point in history, but it will. That's what God is saying. And so God makes it clear here that Adam, that about these consequences, are directly related to his rebellious decision to eat of the tree in which he was told not to eat. But now look at this. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Well, I put that in there. What was she called before? Don't know. Isha, I would assume, because that was the poetry, Genesis 2. He says, this is Isha, for she came out of Ish. And that was the last poetry Adam said, as far as we know. Not like real life, isn't it? So anyway, verse 20, when he's calling his wife Eve, the mother of all the living, what Adam is doing is he's understood God's promise of the seed of the woman, the Redeemer coming from the seed of the woman, and that she's going to bring forth children in childbirth. She, in other words, Adam believes what God has said, and that's related to him calling her name Eve. He's responding in faith. Verse 21. Remember how when their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, but they couldn't fix the problem with the fig leaves, because the moment the Lord walked into the garden, they knew it wasn't fixed. Now the Lord's going to fix this. But watch how He does it. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God now, in His grace, provides a visible example of what it's going to take to fix the problem. The spiritual problem is not fixed here, but it points to the solution. These animals, we assume they're lambs, sheep, they don't have to be, but that seems to fit the motif of what we have in Scripture following later. God takes the first physical life, kills these animals, and goes through the skinning process, shows it to Adam. Remember, Adam's going to have to know how to do this in a fallen world. He's going to have to know how to make clothing, so God shows him how this process is done. And He gives them the clothing to cover their nakedness. I like this picture from the Creation Museum. It gives a pretty good rendition of now Adam and Eve are starting to understand the full consequences of their action. Before they just eat the fruit, see what happens. And this is what's happened. But God's grace solved the physical problem of their nakedness that they couldn't solve themselves. They didn't understand how. And it pictures how God is going to solve the sin problem through a substitutionary death. A problem that man cannot solve on his own. It's a problem that man can only have solved for him by God's grace. The grace solution. Man cannot solve the spiritual problem of sin apart from God's grace solution. There is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Of course, we're not done yet. Genesis 3:22, something else happens. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What did the serpent say? When you eat of it, you're going to know good and evil? That happened. But it happened independently of God. God was going to teach them, but they were going to learn it independent upon Him. And now that's what we have to do. As believers in Christ, we're constantly having our thoughts transformed. We're in the process of learning what God values in contrast now to what the world values, good and evil. So he said, speaking to the triune God speaking here, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." This would be a horrible thing, because living forever in a sin nature. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." This was a grace action of God, protecting the man and the woman from themselves, getting them out of the garden before they had the opportunity to do this. "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." By the way, that guard is the same thing the man was supposed to be doing. He didn't do it. So the cherubim here were stationed to guard the access to the tree of life. These cherubim are unique angelic creatures that always seem somehow in connection to God's holy character. Just real quick, let's go to Revelation 4. We've been studying through the book of Revelation, although we've taken a little bit of a hiatus for a little bit. We're coming back. But these cherubim, we see some of them here. The seraphim are also very similar. Revelation 4, verse 5, as we're breaking into this throne room scene, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" These are the same creatures that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel sees in Isaiah 1, or in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. These are the same type creatures. These angelic creatures are there to guard the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So they're kicked out of the garden. They're still living in Eden, but eventually they go out of Eden, especially Cain. He is removed east out of even Eden. So why do we need the valuable sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice of Christ? Because man rebelled against God. That's why. And there's no other way to be restored to a relationship with God except through the once and for all sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. So let's get a few biblical thoughts. First of all, substitution involves the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, totally replacing all sinners on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18a, as we saw earlier. So this time let's just go to Hebrews 7:27. We'll start with verse 26. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, those of the Aaronic priesthood, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He offered up himself once for all. "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." The impeccable Lord Jesus Christ took our place. The substitutionary death of Christ is God's only method of salvation. There's not any other way. Hebrews 2:9, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death," note, "for everyone." God's method of salvation, interestingly enough, contrasts very sharply with man's religious efforts. Everything else in history, every other religious system, is all about somehow man meriting the relationship with God in some way. Some sort of ritual, some sort of doing this, not doing that, whatever it might be. And many people are following after that in great sincerity. Greater devotion than we ourselves have. And they're going straight to the lake of fire with their sincerity. Because God is not concerned about our sin. He doesn't value our sincerity. He values the death of His Son. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are recognizing that value, see. And then we spend a lifetime learning more and more about that value. And too often, we either add something to or take something away from that value, like the woman did with God's prohibition. So it's dangerous to add or delete anything to the Word of God. It's a dangerous endeavor. What we saw happening there, the woman, it was not even supposed to touch it. Where she got that, we're going to blame the man, because isn't that the way it always is, men? Or maybe I should ask that question to the ladies. The man was responsible. He was responsible to let her know what everything was all about. Maybe he did, maybe he just didn't do it well enough. Regardless, he's responsible. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22:19. We get to the end of the book. Let's start with 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. There are other passages, especially in Deuteronomy, we could go to, where God talks about not adding or taking away. See, deception, when we fall into deception, we've fallen into doubt. And when we're falling into doubt, what's going to happen? We're going to redefine reality as God has described it for us. And that's what was happening in the garden with the woman. She was deceived. And deception leads to trying to determine reality, having that desire to determine reality on one's own terms, autonomous. And that deception causes all sorts of dangers and more rebellion against God. So it's dangerous to add or take away from the Word of God. So we don't want to be found adding or taking anything away from the Gospel. God's solution makes salvation available to all because Jesus Christ died for all. 1 John 2, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our advocate, the one who is righteous, He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, Adam's sin resulted in the fall of us all. But Christ has made it possible that being in Him, we're no longer slaves to sin, sin is no longer our master, because He has satisfied the perfect character of God with His sacrifice. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. And so substitution serves as the foundation upon which the true grace gospel rests. In John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. And that work is completely accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. The only thing that remains for eternal life, for anyone who wants it, is for the individual for whom Christ died simply to believe in the substitution work of Christ. And the moment we believe in Christ, we are saved. And then we spend a lifetime trying to learn more about it and appreciate it. And the greater our appreciation, as we'll come full circle with, the greater our understanding of that knowledge, Peter argues that the greater our holy conduct before the Lord who purchased us. There's a direct connection to our understanding of the value of the substitution work of Christ to living out the spiritual life. All right, we're going to close in prayer and we come back after the break. Ron will be up. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that You have provided us with salvation in Christ. You could have just left us to our own devices where we'd be lost and hopeless, but You didn't. In grace, You've made the solution clear. You've made it complete. And we thank You for Your grace provision. And we thank You that we have time to soak in it and to think more about it. Help us to be precise in our thoughts as we learn more precisely from Your Word the value of the person and work of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we take a break. Help us to be refreshed mentally and physically as we come back and continue to enjoy our time in Your Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.